This morning, if you have your Bible, we are in Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. And I tell you, I'm really excited about our study here through the book of Mark. Mark is a fast-paced gospel. And like we said this last week, it was written to the Romans. There are some distinguishing marks that would tell us that this was not written to, for example, the Jews, but rather this book was specially requested for the Christians, Roman Christians, the Christians in Rome. Mark was a pupil of Peter. And so the stories that we read in the book of Mark, so many of them duplicated in other places like Matthew and Luke, the synoptic gospels. But here we find these stories that were given by Peter to Mark. And I'm so thankful that the gospel writers, that the New Testament writers, that they were faithful to give us accurate accounts of Jesus in his life here on this earth. Do you ever think if Jesus did not choose 12 disciples, if he did not spend a great deal of time with a few people, we today would only have rumors about who Jesus is and was. But Jesus chose these 12 disciples, and they went with him. The Bible says that he chose them so that they might be with him. And there was a deep impact made on each and every one of them. Of course, not all positive. Judas Iscariot, of course, chose to betray Jesus, and we know that story. But here in Mark chapter 1, we're really just getting into the beginning. Mark essentially skips about a year of the ministry of Christ. In fact, some of the disciples that we're going to read about here this morning, Jesus had already met them. They already knew Jesus. This morning, part of the passage we're going to be looking at is the official call of some of these disciples. So in Mark chapter 1, starting there in verse number 14, the Bible says, "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel.'" Now, just a quick thought here. The word time there in that verse, in verse number 15, it is not a generic word for the word time. In the Greek language, the generic word would have been chronos. We know the word chronology. It comes from this generic word time. This word in verse number 15 is the word kairos, which means appointed time, like a specific time, like not a calendar time or a day time or whatever, but an appointed time. In this passage, the Bible says Jesus, he proclaims saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel." You may know the verse in Galatians chapter 4 when the Bible says, essentially, when the right time came, Jesus was what? Born? I'm trying to remember the exact phrase, the way that it says it here. He was born of a virgin, something like that. But it talks about the right time. And this is the same word here, the right time. Verse number 16, "Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men.'" I think it was Wiersbe that pointed out that it was even as many as 7 disciples were fishermen. Kind of an interesting thing. Verse number 18, "And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little further, he saw James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, who were in their boat mending their nets." So Peter and Andrew, I'll just throw this out there real quick. Peter and Andrew, they were casting their nets into the sea. James and John, they were mending their nets in the boat. We're going to point that out again here in a little bit. Verse number 20, and immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and they were astonished. They were blown away by his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. Let's go and pray as we look at this passage this morning. God, we are thankful for the time that we could assemble here this morning. God, we pray that you would take this time, use it in our hearts, and I pray that you would just use it to draw us closer to you. I pray that you would give us just a greater understanding of who you are and how you work in our lives. God, thank you for calling these men out. Thank you for calling us out. And God, taking this raw material that you have, making us into the people that you desire us to be. God, I pray that we would recognize you as the God, the King that you are. And God, as we see this ministry, this serving that you do on our behalf, God, I pray that our hearts would just overflow with thankfulness. God, you are such a good God. And God, we give our lives to you. God, we recognize that as the only reasonable decision to make. We stand in awe regarding what you have done on our behalf. God, I pray that you bless this time in your word, and we'll thank you for all that you do. I pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Let me give you just right off the bat here, as we consider what's happened here at this point in chapter 1 and some of the things that we just read in the text. As I think about Jesus and as we think about Jesus this morning, there are different ways that he is spoken about, and one of the ways I'll talk about here in just a moment. But I think about Jesus as the divine King who has come to earth. And what is it that Jesus has concerned himself, according to Mark, up until this time? If we could throw this on the screen, there are five things. I don't know if you could see that right there. But there are five things that Jesus as the King has done up until this point to show his authority, to show the fact that he is King. And as the divine King, he first of all was preceded by a royal forerunner. We noticed this last week. This was a normal thing that kings would do before they went to a part of their realm. They would send a forerunner that would make the pathway there smooth for the king, but then also to prepare the people for his coming. This forerunner was, of course, John the Baptist. Number two, Jesus experienced a divine coronation ceremony. As God, his Father, poured these wonderful words of love upon him after he was baptized. You are my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Jesus also defeated his enemy there in the wilderness, where Jesus was literally driven into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit to be tempted by the enemy, by the devil. And thank God, Jesus stood through every single test, every single temptation. And that victory that Jesus demonstrated, he's now given that victory to us. You and I can stand in victory today because Jesus is victorious. Jesus also proclaimed the kingdom message of salvation. He commanded his kingdom citizens to follow him. And what I see here in this list of everything that Jesus has done up until this point, first of all, do we all recognize that Jesus is the King? I mean, he is the ruler and reigner, the one who reigns over all of the earth. And yet, can we see all of these things that he has done? Who has he done this on the behalf of? In other words, Jesus, is he coming down here to earth just to establish his authority, just for our people to look at him and recognize him as the ultimate source of all power? What I see in this list is that everything that Jesus does, it's either direct or indirect, how Jesus uses his authority for us. I tell you what, this is a great lesson for anyone in authority, whether an employer or a parent or, you name it, whatever it is. The authority that Jesus demonstrates here, it's unbelievable how it was all directed toward us on our behalf. The key verse in Mark is Mark 10:45, where Jesus says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered, to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Now I got asked this question. If he is the king, why would he pursue us? Why would he use his authority on our behalf at all? I tell you what, it is mind-boggling. Just this last week, I saw a story. There's a horse in India who was seen galloping behind an ambulance that was carrying her sick sister. We can throw this picture on the screen here. This was in India, so the horse was pursuing this ambulance who had her sick sister on the ambulance, and the horse traveled, pursued after this ambulance for 5 miles. Now just imagine that. And there are some people that, the comments that they made on this particular story, the ambulance driver was actually trying to get away from the horse that was behind him. And it's kind of like, hey, you know, bub, why don't you just... And people were commenting, why don't you just, you know, you should have just pulled over and let the horse on, whatever. And but was trying to get away, but you could tell that this horse, her heart was for her sister. And I think about the fact how you and I, we don't just serve a king, but we could also put it this way: in Jesus, we have a true elder brother. How many of us know the story of the prodigal son? And if you know the story, you know that there are 3 parables that Jesus teaches in Luke chapter 15. The last one was about the prodigal son. The first two was about the lost coin, the lost sheep. And each of those shows us this pursuit, ultimately, that God has for mankind. We come to Luke 15, we come to the story of the prodigal son, and in this story, in each of these, of course, the lost item was sought out, but in the last parable, the prodigal son, we may be left wondering, okay, who was it that should have pursued after the lost younger brother? Now think about this. Because before the younger brother went to the far country to spend his inheritance that his father had given to him, to spend his inheritance however he wanted in this lost country, the older brother in verse number 12 tells us that he also got his inheritance. So the father split up what he had. He gave it to his older son. He gave it to his younger son. His younger son was the one that went to the far country, and his older son stayed home. But the older son also got his inheritance. And I think it's natural for us to come to the conclusion as we think about that story that the one who had the means, who had the ability, who had the resources to leave home and pursue this younger brother was the older brother himself. He had the resources, he had the time, he had the means, and he could have pursued after his younger brother. And I think about Jesus as our true older brother who pursued us. Someone said it this way: by putting a flawed elder brother in the story, Jesus is inviting us to imagine and yearn for a true one. And we have him when we see the beauty of what he has done for us. It attracts our heart to him. You might know the story back in the Vietnam War. Edmund Clowney, he recounts the true story of a young man who was a U.S. soldier. He was missing in action, again, during the Vietnam War. And when his family could not get to him through official means, the older son flew to Vietnam. He risked his life, searched the jungles, the battlefields for his lost brother. And it's said that despite the danger, he was never hurt because those on both sides had heard of his dedication and respected his request. Some people simply called him the brother. I think about how you and I, we don't just have a king, but we have a true older brother who pursued after us. What would there be in us that would attract a king, that would cause a king to pursue after us? I tell you what, it boggles my mind. When Jesus came, the Bible tells us in verse number 14, in fact, if you'd like to look there at that verse, in verse number 14 in Mark chapter 1, the Bible says, "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, metanoeo, change your mind, and believe the gospel.'" Ray Stedman writes that good preaching is at its most essential the revelation of reality. What reality did we see this last week as God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit all together were teaming up for this project, if you will, of saving mankind? We see God the Father pouring out his words of love upon the Son, the Holy Spirit descending down onto Jesus himself. In other words, we see God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit all working together, just like they did when they created mankind. We see the Godhead working together to save mankind. We see this incredible relationship within the Godhead as they're working together. That is the ultimate reality. As they each defer to each other and honor and uplift one another, that is our purpose in life. That you and I, that our lives would be centered upon God. Jesus comes to earth and he declares the gospel. What is the gospel? The kingdom of God is near. Literally, it's at hand. It has come near. This is the gospel. The word gospel, as we've said in times in the past, it is news that brings joy. Back in this day where Jesus came and he declared the gospel of the kingdom of God, this particular word gospel, it was basically a secular word. It simply meant life-changing news as opposed to daily or mundane news. It is news that changes one's life forever. It is history-making news. When Jesus came to earth, I tell you what, that was a big deal because the king had come. The kingdom of God is literally in your midst. You know, the fact of the matter is that Christianity is news. Religion, every other religion is advice. It tells you how to live. It tells you how to try to live in a way that's maybe pleasing to God, whatever. Try to have the good works outweigh the bad works, whatever it is. Christianity is news. Religion is advice how to live. In other words, Christianity says, this is what God has done in history to make a way for you. When you come to God and you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, you come to him empty-handed, and even from that point on, day by day, as you strive to please him in all that you do, every time we come to him, we come empty-handed. You know, the fact of the matter is that there is nothing that we can do in any way to bring enough good works, to bring some kind of a pleasing lifestyle to God, to where it would measure up enough to be holy and acceptable to him. We need someone to step in on our behalf. Mankind doesn't just need good news, new ways to live that might be pleasing to some higher authority. We need the gospel. We need the news of not something that I must do, but what someone else, holy and filled with righteousness, what he has done for me. Jesus, the Bible says, he came proclaiming the good news. Now, I've just got a question for us this morning. Have you believed the good news? Have you put your faith in what Jesus Christ has done for you? Because there's no way that you and I could ever stack up, mount up enough good works to where God would look at us and say, we are righteous and we are holy. But Jesus himself, the one who took our place on the cross, he does. We come to him empty-handed because it's what he has done for us. Jesus came proclaiming the good news. Timothy Keller writes, the gospel is that God connects you not on the basis of what you've done or haven't done, but on the basis of what Jesus has done in history for you. And that makes it absolutely different from every other religion or philosophy. That's why it's so important that the God of the Bible is actually the God of history. Because if Jesus lived on this earth and he was just a man, first of all, either he was a liar or a lunatic, or he truly is Lord. Because no one can make the claims that he did and really be a normal person. Jesus came to earth as our righteous substitute in history, God himself come in the flesh. Notice Ray Stedman, he writes, the good news that Jesus announced at the beginning of his public ministry is that God's power has broken through. The kingdom of God is at hand and the king has come. Notice with me, if you're taking notes, our first point this morning. Jesus wants to move in to be the king of my life. And let me ask you this morning, have you allowed him to move in? Have you come to that place where you say, God, I come empty-handed, please give me this good news, this salvation that is only found in you? You come to him day by day empty-handed and say, God, I cannot, I need your sustaining grace. Jesus wants to move in to be the king of my life. There was a man back in England back in 2015. he was buying a pre-1900s house. So a pre-1900s house. And I don't know if he was just doing some kind of a walkthrough or whatever it was, but he noticed that some of the floorboards were starting to rot. And as the story goes, the owner of the house did not want him to look any further into it. Now, I don't know about you. I've bought and sold one house, but if there was like rot happening in a house and the owner, you know, at the time, he didn't want me to look into it, then I would have a problem with that personally. But what this man noticed was that the neighborhoods generally there, the houses had cellars. And so the guy just had this idea, thinking like, okay, maybe there's one underneath it here. And so the man said this. He said, I had an inkling something was hidden underneath after noticing a lot of the houses on our streets had cellars and steps leading down. And after moving in, he kind of guessed where he thought the stairwell would be, and he started pulling back some boards, and lo and behold, there's a cellar below his house. And it's pretty cool because what he's done is he's essentially made like a media room down below. The cellar, when he first got down to there, it had water, other kinds of debris. We can throw the picture up there. The picture on the left, it kind of gives you an idea of what it looked like before, when he first found it, and the next one when he made it like a livable space down there. Pretty cool. Now, can I just tell you something this morning? Jesus wants to move in fully into your life. This is what Jesus, when he went out and he was calling his disciples, this was an invitation, not just that they would follow him, but that they would find their greatest loyalty in him. Jesus wants to move in. Jesus essentially says this, because I am the king, wherever I am, my kingdom is present. Is his presence seen in every area of my life? Well, as soon as Jesus begins to preach about the kingdom of God, he chooses followers. And this is unique as far as Jewish tradition is concerned, because typically people chose who they would follow. So like a pupil would choose their teacher, essentially. A master would not choose their pupils. But Jesus totally turns this around. Again, he's got the authority to do this. And Jesus, he calls these men to leave behind everything, their friends, their families, their occupations. And while they do not completely cut themselves off from these, they still relate to their families. And some of these disciples at points, they go back to fishing. And so they don't completely cut themselves off from these, like in that sense. I mean, they still relate to them. But what Jesus essentially is calling these men to do is to put him first, that they would have their greatest loyalty in him. Jesus essentially says this, knowing and loving me, becoming like me, serving me, must become the supreme passion of your life. Everything else must come second. And that's a great challenge for us, isn't it? And a great question for every single one of us. Is Jesus first in every aspect of my life? Luke chapter 14 tells us this. This is Jesus speaking. He says in verse number 26, if anyone comes after me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and disciples, or excuse me, and sisters rather, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, is Jesus actually calling us to hate in the fullest sense of the word? Not a trick question. It's okay. What he's calling us to do is to hate comparatively. He must be first. Notice the statement here by Timothy Keller. Jesus is not calling us to hate actively. For example, do we know the passage where Jesus tells us, he reiterates the Old Testament law, and he says to love, to honor your father and mother? Is it possible for us to hate our father and mother in the fullest sense while also honoring them? Again, this is a comparative hatred here. Jesus is not calling us to hate actively. He's calling us to hate comparatively. He says, I want you to follow me so fully, so intensely, so enduringly that other attachments in your life look like hate by comparison. Some people have likened it to like going down the road. I know some of you, especially I've seen some of you drive. You know, you're going down the highway I'm just joking here, but we all know what it's like, especially in places like California. How many of us, like, especially, like, I grew up in California. It is especially a culture shock to me now when I go down to California and I'm just driving. How many of you can identify with that? Can I get a witness? Okay. Some of you that raise your hands, you don't even have your license. But anyways, and so there you are. You're going down the road, and you're on the freeway, and then someone in the fast lane, most of the time, not always, they fly by you like they're going 95, 100 miles an hour, and they pass you up like what? You are just standing still. That's what Jesus calls for. He says, I want your love and your loyalty to me to be so much that not that you hate your mother, your father, your sister, your brother in the fullest sense of the word, but comparatively, that your love for me would be so great that it looks like all other loves are just standing still. By the way, the greatest thing that you can do for your spouse is to love Jesus supremely. The greatest thing that you can do for your spouse is to make them second to Jesus. It's the greatest gift that you can give to them. Now, why is that? Because by following Jesus first and foremost, they teach you, he teaches you how to be the kind of spouse that you need to be. The greatest way to be the greatest parent that you could be is not by putting your kids first and giving into every wish and every desire, but to put Jesus first. It's actually to their benefit. Jesus says, listen, I'm calling you to be my disciple, to follow me first and foremost. Notice this statement, he continues. He says, follow me and I will what? Make you. Follow me and I will make you. Jesus came bringing good news. And it was good news in full. It's not good advice. And Jesus, when he speaks to these men and he calls them officially, he is not calling these men to be religious fanatics. He's not calling them to go out there and live these crazy lives. No, he's calling them to himself. And as they follow him, he has the power and the authority to do what needs to be done, and he offers them this as good news. In other words, Jesus essentially says this, I will do the work in you. Do you know when Jesus calls you? Oh, I love the verse in Matthew 11. Jesus says, to all those that are weary and heavy laden, he says, come to me and I'll give you what? And that's talking about discipleship. You say, well, wait a second. Following Jesus, I mean, isn't that a hard thing? And isn't that just a burdensome thing? Jesus says, listen, my yoke is essentially a non-yoke. It's like throwing a life preserver to someone who's in the water. No, I don't want any burdens. And yet, God says, here's my yoke. I'm offering this to you. Jesus says, follow me. He says, I'll make you. In other words, as we keep our eyes on Jesus, there's so many awesome things here. When we come to Christ and we bow at the cross and we say, God, I need the salvation that you offer. I come empty-handed. You say, well, okay, that's how the Christian life begins, and yes, that's true. But did you know that the Christian life continues with that same posture day by day? God, looking at your example on the cross for me, you laid yourself down for me. God, I'm laying myself down to you. Just like you committed your life into the hands of the Father, I am committing my life to you. And just like your Father brought you back to life from the dead, God, I am trusting you to give me the life and the grace that I need day by day. Can I encourage you this morning? Don't look at the Christian life like a do-it-yourself project. We are to come empty-handed day by day and say, God, I cannot, but you can. Jesus said, come. He says, follow me and I will make you. John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, ye can do what? Nothing. Philippians 1:6. This is such a reassuring verse. Because for as long as we are here on this earth, God says, I'm doing the work in you. He says, I'm sure of this, Paul writes, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It's amazing how the lives of these men would change. Jesus is taking full responsibility by his Spirit to make these men into what they would become, and he takes the same responsibility with us. He says, just trust me, follow me, keep your eyes on me. Make sure that I am your greatest priority in life. I am going to do the work in and through you. Charles Spurgeon writes, it did not seem a likely thing that lowly fishermen would develop into apostles. One would have said, how can these things be? How many of us have ever looked at our lives and we're like, God, you want to use me? How can these things be? He continues and says, you cannot make founders of churches out of peasants of Galilee. That is exactly what Christ did. And when we are brought low in the sight of God by a sense of our own unworthiness, we may feel encouraged to follow Jesus because of what he can make us. Ray Stedman took this a little further. When Jesus calls us to any task, he assumes responsibility to equip and prepare us for that task. If we follow him, yield to him, and cooperate with him, he will make us useful channels for his blessing, useful agents for his eternal plan. So here Jesus is, going along by the Sea of Tiberias, Sea of Galilee. Come, follow me. He says, I will make you. But here's a question, I think. When we choose to follow Christ, does he squash our personality and our skill set and what he has made us to be in the first place? I mean, do we just basically become divinely filled robots to do his will? No, that's not true. Again, Jesus made us at the very beginning. And I think it's interesting what we see even here on this passage, in this passage. According to Ray Stedman, the character and personality of each of these men actually symbolize later what they would do for Christ. Now, if you remember, I pointed out while we were reading the passage, Peter and Andrew, or Simon and Andrew, they were in the boats, and what were they doing? They were casting out their nets into the sea. James and John, on the other hand, they were in the boat, and they were mending their nets. I think it's kind of interesting here. Because later, Peter and Andrew, the ones that were casting the net out, according to Ray Stedman, they would become great evangelists who would throw out spiritual nets. Jesus made you. He knows the skill sets that he has given to you. John and James, on the other hand, they were inside the boat mending their nets when Jesus found them. Later on, the exact same Greek word, the word mending, they would be used in the lives of Christians to mend them, to prepare them for ministry. God knows you. He knows the way that he's made you. And when we follow him wholeheartedly, can I just tell you this? We become more fully the individuals that he's created us to be. I mean, more fully. He infuses us with his life. He gives of his own life. Jesus is the fullest man who ever lived, the most manlike in the fullest sense. And when you are filled with his Spirit, you become the fullest you that God has made you to be. In fact, Ray Stedman, he illustrates it this way. He was preaching at Wheaton College, and afterwards there was a student that asked him. He said, all week you've told us of how Christ wants to work through us, that he will do the work if we just allow him to be Lord of our lives. And the student said this. He said, my question, how can Jesus work through us without destroying our personality? And Stedman replied like this. He said, when you prepare breakfast, you can plug in an electric toaster, an electric mixer into the same outlet. For me, it would be coffee. The same electricity will power both appliances. And he says, does that mean that they will both perform the same tasks? He followed this up and said, he, Jesus, fills us with his power, and he acts through us, but we don't lose our individuality. Instead, we retain our individuality while gaining his. You want to broaden your horizons to the fullest? Follow Jesus. You want to live the most significant life, the most eternally significant life, where your life matters for all of eternity. Jesus comes to these men. He says, follow me. I'm going to make you. says, I'm going to take you and continue this process and make you into the individuals that I have made you to be. Kent Hughes says it this way, following Christ is the key to expanding life. Notice our second point here. Jesus wants to make me into the person I was created to be. How is it that I do this? Follow Jesus wholeheartedly. Follow Jesus wholeheartedly. Now, how does this happen? I love the story as it continues there in verse number 21. In verse number 21, the Bible says that they went to Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. Verse number 22 says, and they were astonished. They were blown away at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. When Jesus comes to Capernaum, he teaches with authority to the common people. The common people that would have been here would have been fishermen, they would have been laborers, merchants, craftsmen, etc., etc. And how is it that Jesus, an itinerant preacher from the backwater town of Nazareth, would teach with the authority that he did? Now, just kind of a side story here, a side note here. The Jewish rabbis, in contrast, when they taught, they would cite other authorities, and this is something that I do as well, quoting people and all of that. But what they would do is they would focus on like this minute details and split hairs on things that made absolutely no difference in life. And they would focus on this, and they would literally like pride themselves in knowing the different authorities and all the different positions that there were on specific passages in Scripture, whatever. Jesus, when he came, he spoke with authority. Now, how is this possible? This directness, this clarity by which Jesus spoke. How is it that he spoke about the things that were actually meaningful to real life? The word authority can have the idea of out of the original stuff. Out of the original stuff. And the answer really here is simple. Jesus can speak with authority because he's the author. So here Jesus is, he's speaking, you know, got a scroll, whatever, and he's teaching. This is something that I cannot do, that you cannot do, that no one else on earth can do. When Jesus opened up the pages of the Old Testament and made real life application clarity, he was able to do so because he is the author. Because what he was saying was coming out of the original, we might say, the original source. Do you know that every time that you and I open up the pages of Scripture, we are reading the very words of God? Jesus, he is the author. These pages were written to me. I'm not going to say that I can understand every single detail. There are good people that disagree on fine points, whatever. But the fact of the matter is that when you and I open up the pages of Scripture, this is God's letter to me and to you. And let me ask you this morning, when's the last time that you've met with Jesus through his word? These are his words. These bring me right face to face with Jesus. That as I think on and meditate on the pages of Scripture, it points me right to him. I see him as I turn the pages. I see him in type. I see him in ceremonies. And I see him ultimately in the New Testament with the greatest clarity, giving me a picture, an image of who he is. Are you and I pursuing him day by day? That is how we change. That is how he changes us. As we gaze on him, day by day, he makes us into the individuals he wants us to be. Here's our third point. Jesus remakes me as I seek him. As I seek him. One of the greatest preachers today, in my opinion, is Tony Evans. And at some point, David Jeremiah heard his testimony. I guess they're close friends. And David Jeremiah, Tony Evans testimony in one of the books that he wrote. And he says this, Tony giving this testimony himself. He says, "My father came to Christ when he was 30 years of age," he says, "and I was 10. He said immediately he became a passionate follower of Jesus. My mother didn't like him as a sinner, and she resented him as a saint. Many times my dad could be found praying and studying the word in the middle of the night. About a year later, Mr. Evans, the dad, was studying one night and he heard the steps creak as his wife began to make her way from the upstairs bedroom. This is what he says. And she saw her husband studying the Bible, and instead of berating him, she had tears in her eyes. And this is what Tony says. She told Dad how she had been observing his transformed life over the past year, and that whatever it was that was responsible for it, she wanted it too. That night, he says, my father led my mother to Christ. Our home was transformed. After that, Mom and Dad led me, my two brothers, and my sister to Christ. Isn't it an awesome thing that as you and I follow Christ, as we follow him in his word, he calls to us and he says, follow me and I'll make you. The Christian life, it begins empty-handed, where I come empty-handed to the foot of the cross, and it's all about what he has done for me and nothing at all about what I could possibly do for him. Jesus, when he came proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is in your midst. Why is that? Because wherever the king is, that's where his kingdom is. And the same is true for us, by the way. Every aspect of our hearts and lives. Jesus says, follow me and I will make you. Let me ask you a question this morning. Your Christian life this morning, is it a matter of following Christ face to face, coming to him, spending time with him, or is it a do-it-yourself project? Because Jesus wants to remake us into who we were created to be, the fullest me, the person that God has uniquely made me to be, only as I follow him wholeheartedly. He's made himself available to me through fellowship, in his word, in prayer, spending time with me. Let me ask you this morning, is your gaze on Jesus Christ? Are you following him? Could you say this morning that he is your greatest pursuit in your life today? I'm so thankful that Jesus came, that he came with the good news, not good advice where we would try to pile up these good works that would make us acceptable to him. No, he came with good news about what he has done on my behalf. He says, follow me. There is no other reasonable choice to make. And I wonder this morning, in our day-to-day lives, are we pursuing him? Are our eyes on him? As we pursue him, as our eyes are on him, is he making us into the people that he desires us to be? Thank God, this is all, he uses his authority to make us. He uses his authority on our behalf. Are our eyes focused on him? I hope that they are. Let's go ahead and pray together. God, we thank you for your goodness and your faithfulness. Thank you for calling us to yourself and for, God, for calling us out, for calling us to follow you, that you might make us into who we are to be. God, I pray that you would help us, that our eyes would be on you, that you would be our greatest pursuit. With heads bowed and eyes closed, let me just ask you a couple questions this morning. Number one, do you know Jesus? Has there been a time in your life where you have looked to him as your Savior, where you have asked him, God, would you please give me salvation? God, I look to you and you alone as my Savior. Let me ask you secondly this morning, are your eyes on Jesus this morning? Jesus, as he calls these men out, their lives would be forever changed. Are you following Christ today in simplicity? I hope that you are. Thank God for this wonderful personal Savior who has made himself available to us.